I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I wonder if there's anybody who's feeling hungry this morning. Sometimes preachers have chocolate on them when they ask that kind of question, but bad luck, not this morning. Now, I'm just curious. I am the bread of life, says Jesus. He who comes to me will never be hungry. So does that mean if we're Christians, we won't ever be hungry? Does it mean that people who are feeling hungry this morning aren't actually really Christians? Well, of course it doesn't. What did Jesus mean? Of course, Christians need physical food to keep our physical bodies alive. Give us today our daily bread is in the Lord's Prayer after all. But Jesus knew that we're much more than just physical bodies. We don't just run on chocolate and Big Macs like a car runs on petrol. We're also spiritual people. We need another kind of food to give us meaning and hope, joy and peace. And what Jesus is saying, it seems to me, in this passage is, I can give you all of that. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. I am what you need for meaning, for hope, for joy, for peace. And that's what we mean when we talk about eternal life. It's not just life that goes on forever, but a quality of living. And when you receive in a moment the bread and the wine into your hands as you receive communion, the person who gives that to you will say the words, the body of Christ, blood of Christ, keep you in eternal life. It's not just looking forward to the future. It's actually saying now there is a quality of life that can feed you and sustain you and strengthen you in a way that nothing else can. But that said, I don't want to skirt over the very clear promise in the Gospel, and particularly in the words we've just heard from St. John's account of the words of Jesus, that we will live forever. Eternal life means a quality of life, but it also does mean what it says on the tin. I will raise you up on the last day. You will live forever. It comes at the beginning and at the end of the passage we just heard read. The Church Times isn't always the best place to look for cracking new jokes. But there was a really good one in this week's Church Times. At least I thought it was good. It comes originally, I think, from Tim Vine, who's a stand-up comic, who said that he saw Arnold Schwarzenegger, who was eating a chocolate egg. And he said to Arnold Schwarzenegger, "Arnold, I bet I can tell what is your favourite Christian festival." To which Arnold Schwarzenegger replied, "Have to love Easter, baby." It's not bad, is it? It's pretty, I mean, you know, for the Church Times, let me tell you, that's fantastic. You don't actually normally get decent. Anyway, you have to love Easter, baby, is the theme of this sermon. Because Jesus is very clear. You are going to live forever. You are going to live forever because of Easter. Because of the resurrection of Jesus. The teaching of the New Testament is crystal clear on this point. God's people are promised a whole new type of bodily existence, which is the fulfillment and redemption of our present bodily existence. So, for example, Romans chapter 8, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then the one who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, St. Paul speaks there of us being given a new tent to dwell in, a new tabernacle that is waiting for us, a new physical body that he says is ready for putting on over the present one, so that what is mortal in us is swallowed up in life. The New Testament again and again is asking us to imagine that there will be a whole new mode of physicality which is waiting for us. When your body is laid in the coffin, your physical body is lying in a box in this church one day, probably on that very dais there. That will not be the end. You will be given a whole new physical body. It's very important for us to receive this before we get there. We're all going to get there eventually. Often we only talk about the resurrection at funerals. It is absolutely the centre of our Christian belief and hope. And we need to receive it. If we're to understand what life before that moment means, we need to understand that actually our current body is, if you like, just a shadow of what is to come. We sometimes speak of someone who's been very ill as being a shadow of their former self. Maybe you know somebody, maybe you feel that's you yourself, but maybe you know somebody at the moment that you're concerned about because they seem a shadow of their former self. Well, if the New Testament is right, then actually the truth is that you and I are mere shadows of our future self. All of us are just shadows of our future self. There's something more real, more substantial, more truly physical than our current existence that this life is just a reflection of. This brings us to the very heart of the teaching of the New Testament. Paul, his great exposition of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, trying to get his head around what has happened in Jesus Christ, the momentous raising of Jesus from the death. Now, he started like that, on the cross, pinned there. His physical body was ruined, was killed. But that wasn't the end. Actually, most crosses you'll see around this church don't have the figure of Jesus on them, because he's not there anymore. He is risen. Hallelujah. Have to love Easter, baby, to put it in other language. You and I will be raised as he has been raised. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, we see Jesus as just the first fruits of the great harvest to come, when all his people will be raised as he has been, and when we are given a new resurrection body like his. And if you read 1 Corinthians 15, I do urge you to do that, to find it and to read it when you get home. But there you'll see that Paul is keen to make the contrast, not just between a physical body and a spiritual body, but between, and he's very explicit about it, the corruptible physicality of our present bodies, which are in the end powerless against illness, injury, decay and death, and the incorruptible physicality of our new bodies, which will be animated by God's Spirit, the energizing power of his new creation. This is central to the gospel. It was fought over in the early centuries of the church because the world at large, led by Platonic thought, the sort of Gnostic movement which was so current, the early church fathers fought tooth and nail against, was a whole culture where people believed that if there was an afterlife, it was ethereal. Your spirit or your soul parted from your physical nature and floated up into a different reality in heaven. That is not the teaching of Christianity. It was fought against, tooth and nail, by those early church fathers to establish. People like Ignatius of Antioch, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, then in medieval times, Thomas Aquinas, Bernard of Clairvaux. They were very keen for us all to understand. We need to have a strong view of God's good creation, which must be redeemed and reaffirmed, must not and cannot be simply abandoned in any future life. It's why the message of Easter, of the physical body of Jesus being raised, is central to the gospel. When Jesus is raised, you remember, there's one thing he requires of his followers to be very clear about. Thomas in particular, put your finger here, put your finger in my physical wound. We think, ugh, how ghastly. The reason being, you need to know I am not a ghost. I'm a physical being that has been raised. Yes, given a new body, but it's a bodily resurrection. You and I also will be given a new body. You read 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains very carefully how just like a seed leads to a plant, so your body, when it's laid in the ground, actually leads to a new life. It's connected to the previous one, of course it is, but it is gloriously different as well as being connected. It's a new body. Well, all of this is hard for us to get our heads around and to understand, but it's very important that we do. And perhaps an easier way in than St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and certainly than the early church fathers battling away the terms of the creed, might be a children's book, if you're my kind of level of understanding. C.S. Lewis, the Narnia stories, many of you would have read them to your children, to your grandchildren. The last book, of course, is The Last Battle. And in it, you will recall that the children have actually died in real life. They're in Narnia, and they've died. And there's something different about Narnia now, but it's also the same. And they're trying to understand what's happened to them. And one of the characters says to them, "When Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that wasn't the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here." And then we read, "It's as hard to explain how this sunlit land, this new Narnia, was different from the old Narnia, as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you'll get some idea of it if you think like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea, or a green valley that wound away among mountains. And in the wall of that room, opposite to the window, there may have been a mirror. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the mirror. And the sea in the mirror, or the valley in the mirror, were in one sense just the same as the real ones. Yet at the same time, they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story, in a story you've never heard but very much want to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If ever you get there, you'll know what I mean." It was the unicorn story here who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then he cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is it sometimes looked a little like this. Come, further up. Come further in." He shook his mane and sprang forward into a great gallop, a unicorn's gallop, which in our world would have carried him out of sight in a few moments. But now a most strange thing happened. Everyone else began to run, and they found to their astonishment that they could keep up with him, not only the dogs and the humans, but even fat little Puzzle, who's a pony, and the short-legged Poggin the dwarf. The air flew in their faces as if they were driving fast in a car without a windscreen. The country flew past as if they were seeing it from the windows of an express train. Faster and faster they raced, but no one got hot or tired or out of breath. I don't know whether that helps you, but for me that's about the most, the closest I can get to trying to understand what the next life is like. Same, but gloriously different, gloriously more real. You will be more yourself, more your true self, than you've ever been. Right now, you are a shadow of your future self. And to this we say, Alleluia. Or perhaps, have to love Easter, baby. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.